You'll open your copy to God's perfect and precious word, to Isaiah chapter 52. As you turn there, let me say to Grace how much we love her and thankful for her service. One of the things that Grace is with her ability is humble. Grace is incredibly talented, but she doesn't like to call attention to herself in that way, as you can tell. One time I told Pastor Nate, I said, you're going to have to get Grace to show us what she can do a little bit more. I said, you order her to give us a little sanctified showing off. And we are so thankful for the way Grace has helped us worship the Lord Jesus Christ for these years. And we are thankful for what God has done in your life. I'm going to read just one verse as we work through Isaiah 52, 1 through 12 this morning, and then pray for God's mercy. I'm going to read just verse 7. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Join me in prayer. Lord, teach us this morning, transform us. Shape our thoughts, for we are needy. We do not naturally think as we ought. Help us to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ today. Convince us of the battle that we are in to do that every day. Convince us today of what the incarnation means for our joy and for the way we are to order our lives, for the way we are to think our thoughts. We pray it today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Every year at Christmas as a child, there was always that one gift that I just had to have. That one gift above all other gifts. That one present that I thought that I had to have. I thought it would change my life. I thought it was the key to my happiness. I thought that this gift, was the key to delight and joy. And I remember one year what it was. It was an electric slot car racing set. Now, I don't know if you ever had one of those or saw one of those, but it was this slot car racing set that came in this box with this track that had a little groove in it. The car fit on there, and it was either battery powered or sometimes electric powered, and the car went around there, but the box was incredible. It showed the car with these lines coming out of it, flying around the track. There were banks, and the one I wanted went up and over and around the bank, and it looked absolutely incredible. I could not imagine a better gift than that. I was mesmerized by it. I was absolutely infatuated with the thought of getting this gift. I knew how incredible it would be. I sat around and meditated on the wonder and the joy of what playing with it would mean. The hours of enjoyment and entertainment and fun and happiness. And there I was, Christmas morning, opening presents. And guess what? I opened the box and there it was. And I can imagine my parents' happiness as the look on my face was sheer delight. There it was, the one I wanted, and I had it. They got it for me, and I probably ran, and I hugged them, and I squealed with a sense of delight. There it was. Also, that same Christmas morning, I opened another gift that my parents got me. It was a pocket knife. And I opened it up, and I looked at it, and I said, that's nice. And I sat it down, and I got my stock car electric racing set. And you know what happened? I put that thing together, and I started playing with it. And it lasted about 3 days. And it was a piece of junk. I was bored with it, and it broke. It's okay to laugh. I'm not the only dumb one like that. You've been there too. And it wasn't long before that glorious racing set was over in the corner collecting dust. I had that pocket knife my whole life until a few years ago when in one of the moves we lost it. I kept it in my sock drawer almost my whole life. Now I could tell you that same story about 10 times over with different gifts. You see, gifts that we thought would be the greatest ever often end up over in the corner collecting dust very quickly. Or they end up by the side of the road waiting for the collector to come throw them in the mash machine. And it's often that the gifts that we say, oh, that's nice, end up being the things that we value the most, treasure the most, and end up being the absolute best. The truth is, we're not that good of judges of such things. We just don't really get it. But it's not just that way about gifts. The same is true about life and about circumstances. We just don't naturally get it. There's all kinds of things in our lives that are just like that. Things that happen and we think, oh, this is the worst. I cannot imagine. This is awful. And we look back on it and it was the most important things that happened in our life. And there are the things that we look at and we say, oh, if I could just have this, if this would happen, that would be wonderful. That would be the best. And they're some of the worst things that have ever come to pass in our lives. We just don't get it. We just aren't all that good at evaluating it all. We need to constantly remind ourselves of that fact. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. What if we prayed every day in the year 2010 this? Lord, I do not naturally get it about anything. So help me to understand. Lord, I just don't naturally get it about anything. I need you to help me to understand. What if we started every day with that sort of humility, that sort of dependence, that sort of desperation? I'm just not that good at judging life and circumstances. I'm just not that good at evaluating what ought to be treasured and what ought not to be treasured. I'm just not that good at getting it in life in and of myself. God, I need you. The book of Isaiah is written to people who think they get it. It's written to people who are absolutely convinced that they understand, they know how to evaluate the world, they understand it, they've got the boxes checked, they've got it in order. Isaiah writes to Judah and to Jerusalem. And he writes to a people, it tells us at the very beginning, who will not listen to Isaiah's repeated warnings and promises of judgment. He warns them again and again. He declares to them again and again that they are violating God's holiness. But they will not listen. Oh, he doesn't know what he's talking about. They understand. Everybody, they think, would do what they're doing. They make alliances with foreign nations because, after all, that's what you just have to do in these instances. Everybody who's reasonable would make an alliance in the situation that they're in with Assyria because, after all, that's what makes sense. Anybody would make alliances with Egypt in the situation they find themselves in. After all, that just makes sense. That's what is reasonable. That's what any reasonable person would do. They get it. They understand. They can evaluate the world. They are people of the world. If you don't understand that, you just don't get it. You see, that's the way the book flows. No matter how many times Isaiah pleads, no matter how many times he declares the truth, no matter how many times he says, "Thus saith the Lord," the people go, "Oh, come on." We can look at the world. We don't need that. It's obvious what we ought to do. And they just keep moving down the same path. Because after all, they get it. And so for 39 chapters of Isaiah, there is the promise of judgment. There's the declaration that the land will be laid bare. It will be desolate. It will be hopeless. There is the promise of not only the judgments that we see, but there is a future Babylonian exile for the people. And in the midst of it, there are glimpses of hope. Just glimpses, little glimpses, tiny glimpses. Now, these glimpses of hope are tied up with this promised one who is to come. It's the picture of a wasteland. It's bare and it's completely wiped out. You look out and you see nothing but stumps. But there's a little shoot. And it says that that little shoot is the Messiah. And it represents this one who is to come, who will rule by the Spirit of the Lord, who is the Prince of Peace, who will bring a reign of peace. It says that he is one who is to be born of a virgin, who is Emmanuel, who will be God with us. He is one who is to be a child who is born in Isaiah 9, who will have an everlasting kingdom. But these are just little glimpses. This promised child to be born, this Messiah who is to come, these little glimpses in the midst of judgment, desolation, and exile. And beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, God provides a voice of comfort to this exiled people. An extended voice of comfort. Don't forget, he says, he will not forsake his promise. He will not forget the promises that he has made to his exiled people. But we find in Isaiah 51 verse 9 that this people in exile are crying out to God in the midst of exile. They are vanquished from their land. They find themselves in another land. And they look around, and they are in pain, and they are lonely, and they are hurting. And so what do they conclude? God is not listening. Cry to him. Wake up. Wake up, God. That's what it sounds like, Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord, or O power of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Rahab is a term for a beast. It's a reference to Egypt, who pierced the dragon of Egypt. It's talking about when he parts the sea here. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Do you hear the cry? Oh God, we are in exile. This is not right. You know what needs to happen? Oh God, wake up. Pay attention. Listen to our cries. Oh God, if you would just wake up. We are in the midst of hardship. We are in the midst of difficulty. We are hurting. If you would just wake up, if you would just pay attention. But hear me. It is never about God waking up. It is always that we must wake up. We must wake up to what God has done. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2. Look with me there. Beginning in verse 12, God begins to respond in Isaiah 51. I am he. Immediately he starts thundering in. What do you mean? Wake up. I am he. Verse 15, I am the Lord God. Verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth. I. Verse 52, awake. You wake up. Verse 17, he'd already said, wake yourself. You see, the issue is not that God needs to wake up. The issue is that we need to wake up. Wake up to what? Wake up to what God has done. Look at what he says in verse 52, 1 and 2. Awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. Your strength is your splendor, O Zion. Another term for Jerusalem or Judah. Speaking here of the remnant preserved by its grace. Put on your beautiful garments. The Jewish translation translates this. Put on the robes of majesty, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you, the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust, the humiliation, and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, the bondage. O captive daughter of Zion. Now, do you see what he says here? He says, listen, you may be, O captive daughter of Zion. You may be in bondage right now. You may be in captivity. But you are my people. That's not who you are. You have dignity. Put on your strength, your splendor. That's who you are. As the people of God, you have splendor. Put on your beautiful robes. You have royal robes, the robes of the people of God. Put them on. You have dignity. You have the position as the people of God. You sit on a throne. You have freedom even when you're in human bondage. You have the freedom as the people of God. You have dignity and position and freedom. This human bondage is only for a time. You are my people. And even in the midst of this captivity, hold your head up high. Do you realize who you are? You are the people of God. And after all, there's coming a day when the glory will never depart, because what sets you apart as God's people is not worldly prestige or religious position, but my grace. You have my splendor upon you. These are garments that I give you. This is a position I have given you. These are bonds that I loose from you. This is what he is saying to them. When he tells them to put on your strength and to put on your beautiful garments, he is telling them to clothe themselves not with a covering to hide from who they are, but to put on what they really are, to be what they really are, to manifest their real character. In other words, declare to the world who you really are. Says, when you as the people of God mope around with self-pity, sorrow, and victimhood, you lie to the world about who you are. You are not the victims. You are the people of God. You are not the ones ultimately in bondage. You are the only free people in the universe. You are not the people that lack dignity. You are the people who have royal robes. Self-pity, sorrow, victimhood. No matter what pain you go through, no matter what suffering, no matter what human indignities, this is what God has done for you. But here's the problem. The problem is that many of the people of God, then and now, do not see their lives in any remarkable way at all. They just sort of exist. No remarkable sense of sin and guilt, and no remarkable sense of the majesty of God. Why do you think Isaiah's call started out the way it did in Isaiah 6? Because the only way he could be sustained to face what he was going to face in this barren land was to have a remarkable sense of his sin and guilt and a remarkable sense of the majesty of God. To see the very throne of God, to be driven to his knees and say, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, as he grabs the ground to try to cover his face with the earth. Oh, God, you are high and lifted up and there is no other. And in light of who you are and who I am, here I am, Lord, send me. But the problem is there is a tendency to live with no remarkable sense of anything. It's just another Monday, and another Tuesday, and another Wednesday, and another Thursday. You know, I know this. I know unremarkable people leading unremarkable lives do not have to go with the gospel. They can just go with their gut, or just go with their emotions. You understand what I'm saying? If there's no sense of desperation, if there's no sense of the magnitude of what's at stake, if there's no sense of my sin and my guilt and the majesty of God and eternity, if there's a sense of that, I've got to get outside of me. I've got to find what I can cling on to, what's got to guide my decisions, gospel. I've got to have something to help me. If it's just an unremarkable life with unremarkable consequences, you just go with your gut. You just live. You just follow your emotions. You just blend in with the pack. You just sort of exist. You just make decisions. After all, you know what you want. You know what's best. You just sort of go, right? If you're a Christian and you think you lead an unremarkable life with unremarkable consequences, you're absolutely deceived. You might say, well, I never got a vision like Isaiah did. No, you live on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. Isaiah would trade places with you in a minute. What you know on this side of the cross is more glorious than what he could have fathomed. Do you see that? Reformer Martin Luther said, the gospel cannot be beaten into our ears enough or too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, yet there is none that takes hold of it perfectly or believes it with all his heart and might. So frail a thing is our flesh, and so disobedient to the Spirit it is. It cannot be beaten into our minds enough. If you think because you've memorized John 3:16, you've got a handle on the gospel, oh, forget about it. Wake up to what God has done. You're going to spend the rest of your life trying to shake what God has done into your mind. Wake up to it. You have to fight to understand what God has done. See, that's where this battle is. Awake, awake. We, in the midst of our pain, say, oh, if God would just wake up and pay attention. It's never that. Psalm 121:3, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4 of Psalm 121, He will neither slumber nor sleep. God has never slept one second in all eternity. And God has never for one moment ever slumbered and not paid attention to you. It's not about waking God up. It's about waking up to what God has done. And that is a fight we fight the rest of our lives. But he also points us to give up. Verses 3 through 10. Give up on yourself and everyone else for salvation. You see, he wants them to wake up. And he wants them to give up on this bad habit they've got. Because they're asleep to God, they keep looking around and looking for what to trust in. Well, Assyria, okay? Egypt, okay? No, stop it. God and God alone. Give up on everything else. Look with me beginning in verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, he's saying something very simple here. First of all, he's saying there's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for self-trusting. You can't redeem yourself. You can't get yourself out of this mess. Your rebellion has placed you there. You were sold for nothing. In fact, at times they marched into the rebellion, trusting in the alliance that led to their oppression. You marched into it. You can't get yourself out of it. You can't pay your way out of it. You were sold for nothing. And then he goes on to say, the oppression is from beginning to end. When he says, my people went down at first into Egypt, that was the beginning oppression. And the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. That was the most recent oppression. Oppression from A to Z. Oppression from beginning to end and everything in between. All of those oppressions have been for nothing. What he's saying here is, listen, none of those people have ever paid any money for you. They've never paid me any money for you. I'm not under any constraints to them for you. You are my people. I'm under no obligation to them for you. I'll redeem you whenever I want, and I don't owe them anything. I'm in control of this situation. I'm the one that has allowed them to do what they've done for my purposes. I'll take you back whenever I want to. You can trust me. I'm in control of this situation. My redemption of you is not to appease them in any way. It's to vindicate the glory of my name. See, in Isaiah 53, when he talks about the suffering servant and the redemption of his people, it's not to appease Assyria and Egypt or anybody else. It's about the vindication of the holy wrath of God and the glory of his name. He says, listen, you went into oppression for nothing. You can't get yourself out. And I have removed you whenever I wanted. And that's the way it'll always be. Therefore, the issue is not your ability. The issue is not your difficulty. The issue is not your oppressor, God says. The issue is me. Do you see that? If you're awake, if you're awake to the gospel, you understand it. The issue is always God. The issue is not your ability. That's a form of oppression. If you think the issue is your ability and your performance before God, you are in a type of self-imposed oppression that will destroy your life. The issue is not your circumstance. That is an oppression. If you get out of that circumstance, you will still be oppressed. The issue is not the oppressor. God was always in control. The issue is always God. God is in control from beginning to end. The issue is God. The choice is oppression or grace, and that's the only choice. Now and forever, he says. Verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here? By the way, the Hebrew here, this is almost playful. So, I've always been in control, but look at what I see, even among my people. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, the rulers of Judah. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all day my name is despised. You get it. Okay, let me see how this works. You walk toward oppression for nothing. You put yourself in oppression for nothing. You get nothing out of it. And when you're in oppression, you look at me, you blame me, you wail against me, and you despise me. So what does he do about it? Well, he chastises them, and then he pours out grace. Verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore. By the way, the double therefore is a way of making it emphatic. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know it is I who speak. Here I am. You see, it's emphatic. My people. He has not forsaken them. He has not abandoned them. My people shall know my name, which represents his character. And what is the issue? The issue is the presence of God. That's been the repeated promise. Here am I. The repeated promise of his presence. That's the issue. That's the shoot. The Emmanuel, God with us. That is the child who is to be born, whose government will know no end. The repeated promise of his presence. The glory of incarnation. Here am I. My people will know my name. The only hope is the presence of God to redeem his people from bondage. To redeem and liberate his people from oppression. The only hope now and forever. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. All of the sudden good news. Why? Because of something that the people have done? No, because of the sovereign choice of God. Good news. Why? Because God is pouring out grace. On the other side of his discipline is grace. How beautiful upon the mountains as he delivers his people from exile, heading to Jerusalem. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Here am I, just as the angel would say in Luke 2:10, good news of great joy. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Good news, gospel. What does this good news involve? Peace, happiness, salvation. What is it about? Your God reigns. The message is not that we make God victorious, but that he reigns victorious over everything that oppresses us. He reigns over any and everything that oppresses us. He is the champion over it. He defeats it. He is victorious over it. He is the God who reigns above it. This is a way of saying the kingdom of God is at hand, and we are a part of the kingdom. We are a part of the victory, and that involves peace and happiness and salvation now and forever, and that is good news. And when that news is brought to a people who know nothing but bondage, how glorious it is. By the way, the gospel is not a theory to be considered. It is good news to be delighted in. But we don't treat it like that. We sort of treat the gospel like the theory of relativity. If I were to pass out a sheet and say, that said, who believes in the theory of relativity? Check yes or no. Most people would check yes. And then I was to check who is really excited about the theory of relativity. And I gave you truth serum. You would check, well, not really. And then I were to check, who thinks it's important? Yes. Who delights in it? No. You see where I'm going? Yeah, it's really important. I believe in it. I won't deny it because I know I'd be stupid. Somebody understands it. But, I mean, it's important. It undergirds us. That's not. The gospel is not like the theory of relativity. It's like the declaration, the war is over. Immediately it changes everything for everybody. Immediately, young or old, you live your life different because the war is over. Immediately, everybody. You don't have to understand everything about that, but no matter the age, all of a sudden, the practical implications of your life are different. The war is over. Delight. That is the gospel. Quit treating it like some sort of theory to be pondered. It is news to be delighted in. That's the message here. That's the picture. The picture here is, here's what God is doing. He's so committed to his people that he's going to send people to declare this truth. And verse 7 is the picture of a warrior running through the mountains to his city with a bounce in his step and a joy in his stride. As he closes in on the city, he starts shouting, good news! Good news! And the watchmen are trying to hear what's going on. And he's yelling, peace! Peace! Do not surrender! Peace! Salvation! Good news! And they begin to hear him. And they yell, your God reigns! The kingdom is here! Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. The watchmen, they hear and they sing and the song begins to resound. Verse 9, break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The entire city begins to burst into song. Verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And even as the runner comes, even as the watchmen begin to sing, even as the song of peace and joy and salvation resounds within the city and the good news permeates, it extends on out and more people come and join the songs till the peoples of the earth have joined their voices to the voice of the song and people are drawn to the good news. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:15, draws even Jew and Gentile together in this good news as these beautiful feet draw the entire world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this message. This is our message. This is the message of love that draws the whole world of the reign of God over all oppression that brings peace and salvation and happiness. And this incredible message in Isaiah that the very nations are drawn. This is not just for Israel. This is for all the peoples of the world. That this is this incredible message for all of the peoples. This would have been so mind-boggling as it's declared. And so these beautiful feet continue to go out throughout the world. And this ever-expanding body increases. And the song increases until one day there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the people are gathered in heavenly Jerusalem. And the song is sung forever. But you know what? To sing it like that, you got to believe it. You got to be awake. And you got to give up on yourself. You know what? We've got to overcome our fear of being loved. loved like this. I was talking to a friend in the midst of an adoption situation not too long ago. And there was a situation where it seemed like every time he got close, the person would pull away. And I was saying, you know, they're afraid of really being loved. They're afraid of everything that that means. They've trusted in themselves for so long. They've trusted in their own ability. They've trusted in taking care of themselves for so long, they're afraid of really being loved. A lot of us are just like that. At the end of the day, we talk about the love of God, but at the end of the day, we want it to be about God and about us. And our message to the lost world is affected. Far too often we communicate that it's social, moral, religious reform, and then love. Too often we sound like what we're saying to the world is, I reign, and you can reign too, and I use Jesus to do it. Doesn't it sound like that? Look at me. Look what I've done. Look at how I've gotten my life right. Look at the circles I run in. Look at the way I've pulled it together. Look what I've done. And I use Jesus to do it. And you can use Jesus to polish yourself up just the way I did. Does the lost person ever feel like we're just saying this? You know, the gospel has rescued me. You know, even from me. The gospel's rescued me from my own stupidity. The gospel's rescued me even from my own fear. The gospel's rescued me from the fact that I even want to run away from it. The gospel's rescued me from my own self-absorption. The gospel's rescued me from the fact that I want to push it away. The gospel's rescued me from my own reluctance. And it can do the same for you. I know it's hard to believe. And I tend to want to push it away, but it's true. It's incredible. Sovereign love. God reigns. He triumphs over all oppression. He's done it for me. He can do it for you. And then finally, he just simply says, get up. Get up and out of your comfort with this world. Verse 11 and 12. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He picks up the language of Exodus here as he points us to a second Exodus that's even more glorious. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. It's a call to holiness here. See, the command here comes because there's always the danger that some would begin to regard the place of exile as home. Some would begin to get comfortable in the place of exile. Some would begin to get rooted in the place of exile. Some would begin to be in the midst of Babylon, and to start with, they would have been crying out, and then after a while, they'd say, you know, it's not so bad. I can make peace here. We can make it work here. And he says, listen, wake up. Wake up. You can't live in Babylon. You have to go back to Jerusalem. I have delivered you from bondage. It's like the people who were delivered from Egypt. Oh, deliver us, deliver us. They get out of Egypt, and as soon as their bellies are a little hungry, they say, you know, it would have been better for us to go back to Egypt than this. No, you can't go back to bondage. And for us, it's living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But so often we just sort of want to blend in with the world. So often we just want to phase in. He says, no, you cannot do it. You must get up. You must understand your citizenship. You must have a sense of clarity. And I want you to understand this. A call to holiness should not be heard as bondage. It should not be heard as constraining. So often we hear it in that way. Here it's liberty. It's freedom. He's saying, listen, you want to put the yoke back around your neck? You want to put the dust back on your face? I'm delivering you from that. Get up. I have something glorious for you. I've got news for you. If you follow Jesus Christ, you got to live upside down. His kingdom is not the kingdom of this world. And the only way you will love in this world the way you should love and do things like love your enemies and pray for and bless those who persecute you is if you're not too tightly tied to this world. What you need is to be so tied to the other world, the kingdom of Christ, that you're empowered to love in this world in a way that most people can't even understand. To get up. After all, he says, the love of God will cover you. The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. God will never leave you. You will be enveloped, he says, in the love of God. Two cycles here, they work opposite directions. Asleep, when you're just sort of asleep to the gospel, you trust your gut. You just trust your emotions. When you're asleep to the gospel and you just sort of live trusting your gut, what you think, after all, you know what's right. You know the way things ought to happen. You sort of settle in with the exile. You settle in with this world. You fade into the background of this world. You start thinking, God's not fair. He ought to wake up. He ought to pay attention. And you start thinking like that. The more asleep you are, the more you trust yourself. The more you settle in with the world, the more you think God's not fair and God's not right. And the cycle continues and continues and continues. But when you battle, when you and I with a sense of humility keep admitting, Lord, I do not naturally get it about anything. Help me to understand. I know I keep piling up electric slot car racetracks in my life. I know I do it. But I don't want to keep doing it. Lord, help me to see. Help me to wake up. Help me to give up. Help me to cling to the gospel. Because that's the only way I'm going to get up. And if you do that, and if I do that, everything's going to look a whole lot different. If it looks that different, probably your feet will be so beautiful, the best Christmas present next year you could imagine would be a new pair of shoes. Let's pray.